Good morning. I don't care what Alex said. Happy New Year to all of you. I have no intention of seeing the new year happen. My kids are going to sleep, so am I, and my phone will tell me tomorrow that is 2024. So I hope you have a blessed 2024. If you've got your Bible, we're going to be in John chapter 1. So please turn there. If you don't have a Bible, in those nooks on the by the doors on your way in, we have stacks of Bibles there. You can grab one of those. It would help this morning if you had a Bible open, because we're going to be looking at a lot of John chapter 1 this morning, but we'll especially be considering verses 29 through 34. And let me add, if you were not here last Sunday for Christmas Eve, we gave away these books as a gift. It's a meditation on what it means that Jesus is the light of the world. So we have more of those available for you out there. So we just try to limit that to one per family. But if you didn't get one of these last week, please grab one of these on your way out as our gift to you. You know, Christmas, we celebrate the incarnation of Jesus Christ every Sunday. It doesn't have to be just on Christmas, but throughout the year we are thinking about Christ coming, so that would be a great meditation for you to grab that book and read it. So John chapter 1, let me read verses 29 through 34. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Amen. When I was in college, I attended a church called Lamb of God. It was a wonderful gospel preaching church. It was a bit more traditional and liturgical than our church. You know, the pastor wore white robes, but loved that church. And inside of that church, it had a beautiful stained glass window that you could look up and see. And on the window was a lamb, the lamb. And as I remember it, it had blood running down like it was slain, but it was standing there and it was holding a flag. It was victorious. It was the conquering lamb who was slain. And in that church, usually when we took communion, we sang a song called the Agnus Dei. This is a very traditional church. Agnus Dei means Lamb of God. So I would gather with a church called Lamb of God, and I would look up at a stained glass window of the Lamb of God, and we would sing, "Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world. Have mercy upon us." It was a regular occurrence for me. And it wasn't until much later, when I started working in college ministry and I was really learning how to share my faith with people who had no church background whatsoever, it was only then that I realized how strange it was that we Christians talk about lambs all the time. Just think of the phrase, "I have been washed in the blood of the Lamb." Now, if you grew up in the church or if you've been a Christian for a while, then that makes sense to you. But if this is your first time in the church, you're probably thinking, what are these guys talking about? It's very strange. Even what we read from Revelation chapter 5. Granted, Revelation is a weird book, period, okay? But all that stuff about the Lamb who was slain and by his blood ransomed all of these people, it's unusual. But I want you to know that this language, it's deeply biblical. As we'll see, this is a theme that literally runs through the entire scope of the Bible, from the beginning all the way to the very end. And our passage this morning calls us to behold the beauty of the Lamb of God again, or maybe for the first time. And my hope is that as we behold it, we will really see that this idea of the Lamb of God, it's the core of the gospel for us as Christians. It is the heart of the good news that we believe. So let's consider this together as we behold the Lamb. And we're going to just look at this in 2 points if you're keeping up with the outline that you got on the way in. These 2 points are really just going to focus on the 2 different characters in our passage this morning. So we will begin with the witness. So this is point number 1, the witness. So there are 4 books in your Bible that we call Gospels. At the beginning of the New Testament, they are all different historical narratives or records of Jesus' life and his teaching, and most importantly, his death and his resurrection. But we have 4 different accounts, and they all have a slightly different perspective of the same true story of what happened with Jesus. They're all referring to different witnesses, and they're putting it together in a different way. But every one of our 4 gospel accounts begins, one way or another, with a man named John the Baptist. And that's significant. Anytime there is something that happens in all 4 of the Gospels, it's very, very significant. It all began with John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is a fascinating character in the biblical story. He was born into a priestly family, into a Jewish family. His birth was itself a miraculous birth. It wasn't a virgin birth like Jesus's, but it was miraculous nonetheless. I will point you to the 1st chapter of Luke's gospel if you want to learn more about the circumstances around John's birth. But we see even as a baby, even before John is born, we are taught to expect great things from this man. And as he grows up, that's just what we get. He goes out into the wilderness and begins to have this massively influential ministry. But it's a very strange one. He dresses himself in camel's hair. He eats locusts and wild honey. Kids, he ate bugs. That's kind of cool, huh? That everything that he does out there in the wilderness, it's symbolic of him being a prophet like in the Old Testament, especially in the pattern of Elijah in the book of Kings. So in a way, John is presented as kind of the last of these Old Testament prophets. And as he is doing this ministry, he starts doing something really weird, which is he goes into the Jordan River and he starts baptizing people. They come to him in the water and he dunks them and he brings them back out. And as far as we can tell, this was a new thing that was happening in Judea. The Jewish people had a system of ritual washings. They even had a practice of washing their entire body. But when they would do that, it was them that was immersing themselves. They would go into a big bath and they would dip themselves into the water and come on out. But as far as we can tell, scholars think that this is a brand new thing that John is doing, of someone else performing a baptism on people. So we wonder, well, where did John get this new idea? Well, I think this is cool. So look at verse 33 of chapter 1. John says, "I myself did not know him," speaking of Jesus, "but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me." Who sent him? Who's talking to him? God. So God told John to go into the water and baptize people in this new way. God is a Baptist. I'm kidding. Sort of. But this is where John got it from. And this is why he's called John the Baptist. Or you may have heard John the Baptizer. This was a characteristic mark of his ministry. But he was not only baptizing. The baptisms were tied up to a message that he was preaching. in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Matthew says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" That was his message. And in one important sense, his message was a message of impending judgment. Judgment from God on account of the people's sins. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 10, John the Baptist is talking to unrepentant Jewish leaders, and he says, "Even now the axe is laid to the roots of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So that's part of John's message that he's preaching, that language. It's end times, eschatological judgment language. God has a judgment prepared for those who have sinned against him, who have disobeyed God's commands and have fallen short of the standard of what God wants his people to be as he created them. That's what sin is. And sin is called a trespass. It is an offense against this infinitely holy God. And what John is saying is that your trespass against this infinitely holy God deserves an infinite punishment, namely eternal death in hell. That's why he's talking about fire. So John's message is a message about sin and judgment. It's a warning, but it's also a gracious message of repentance and forgiveness. It was an invitation for the people to confess their sins and to humble themselves before God. That's what repent means. To repent just means to turn from your sin that is displeasing God, this offense against the holy God, and to turn to God in a right worship of God as you were created. And so John is just inviting people to repent and turn away from their sin and the wrath that it deserves. So when these people were coming to John and getting baptized, it was in a way a confession of their sin. And it was a commitment to live a new life of repentance and obedience to God. Mark's gospel summarizes John's ministry well. In Mark chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." And now listen to this, Mark 1, verse 5, "And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were coming out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." Everybody was coming to John. John's ministry was huge. I like to think of John the Baptist as a kind of first century George Whitefield or Billy Graham, filling up stadiums of people coming to hear the message. John's ministry was a revival happening in Judea. It was drawing massive crowds from all around. And I think it's worth pointing out that John's revival was prompted by a message that was about sin and judgment. So John was not afraid to preach the whole counsel of God, even the stuff that's unpopular. John did not build this revival. Well, John didn't build a revival at all, but it was not built on a message of God having a wonderful plan for your life. You can have your best life now, and let me give you 10 steps. That was not John's message. John was not afraid to talk about sin and hell, and so neither should we be. This is what God uses to bring about true faith and repentance. John had this massive ministry. When you read the rest of the New Testament, you really get a sense for how big it was. In the book of Acts, the apostles have gone out from Judea and they are encountering disciples of John, people that were baptized with John's baptism in cities as far away as Ephesus. It was hundreds of miles away from where they were baptized. And many people think that the reason the Apostle John, who wrote this gospel account, the reason he spends so much time talking about John the Baptist, haven't you noticed that as we've been going through this over the last few weeks, that John the Baptist just kind of keeps on coming up? That people think the reason that John was talking about John the Baptist so much was that even at the time that he was writing this gospel, in like the 80s or the 90s, okay, 50 years after the ministry of Jesus, Even then, some people were confused and thought John the Baptist might be the Messiah because his ministry was that big. And so John the Apostle has to keep on telling people, no, John was not the Christ. He only bore witness about the Christ. But all of that is just to prove John's ministry was a really big deal. And his movement was getting a lot of attention. And so it's no wonder that this unusual ministry of John the Baptist, it was drawing attention from the religious leaders of that time. If you've still got your Bible open to John chapter 1, look at verse 19. There it says, "The Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you? What's the deal? What's going on with this big movement?'" And then verse 20, "He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" Then in verse 25, they ask him, "Well, then why are you baptizing?" And in verse 26, he gives them this reply. John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the straps of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." So here we come to the heart of John's ministry. For all of his apparent success, it really had nothing to do with John, did it? It was about the one who comes after John, the one who is greater than John. In the Jewish culture, there was a real stigma around feet. They were the dirtiest part of your body. Only the lowliest servants were required to touch somebody else's shoes or wash their feet. And John says that's how low he is compared to the one who is going to come. And of course, that makes Jesus' washing of the disciples' feet just, you know, mind-blowing. But John is saying, this one is so much greater than me. All of the success that you see here, this is nothing. It's about the one to come. You remember John's famous declaration in John chapter 3, verse 30. What's he say? "He must increase, but I must decrease." That's John's heart. He wasn't about his own glory. He was about the glory of another. I think there's a lot we can meditate on there, isn't there? A lot that we can learn from John's example. Maybe just ask yourself, who do you want to increase in your life as you look ahead to this next year? Whose increase are you working towards? Look at verse 22 of chapter 1. "So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' And he said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said.'" So as I said, every gospel account begins with the ministry of John the Baptist. Every gospel account refers to this passage from Isaiah 40. John was the fulfillment of this prophecy, what we read together as our call to worship, that there was going to be a work of preparation before the coming of the Lord. What Isaiah is describing is a process of the people of God making a level place, a highway, a straight path for God to come and be with his people again so that he can comfort them. Isaiah says, "The valleys will be lifted up, the mountains will be made low, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." And John says, this is the work that God is doing through him. And it wasn't a literal construction project. It wasn't building an actual freeway through the desert. No, it was a spiritual preparation of the people. The proud were to be humbled. They were to realize that they were sinners and confess their sins. And the sinners, the people who felt the weight of their sin and confessed them, well, they were to be lifted up. They were to be encouraged by the promise of the forgiveness of their sins when the glory of the Lord is revealed to them. And so this is John's job to prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. And how did he do that? By helping them understand the weight of their sin and their need for forgiveness in the face of God's coming judgment. That's what his message was doing. It was preparing the people. It was bringing the people to the point where they saw the sinfulness of their sin. They saw their brokenness. They saw the ways that they had failed to be what God wanted them to be, so that they felt their guilt, that they felt their shame. They felt the truth, that they had nothing good in themselves to commend themselves before God. They were not good enough in themselves to be God's people. They could not be with God. If God came to them as they were, it would not be comfort. It would be judgment. And maybe some of you need to feel that way this morning. Maybe you're one of those people who needs to be humbled. You need to see the sinfulness of your sin. Stop trusting in your own goodness. Stop believing that you are good enough on your own to make it to heaven because you have kept some arbitrary list of rules that you think makes you right. You need to realize how much you fall short of God's goodness. You need to appreciate how much your sin is an offense against God, that it grieves God, that your sin makes God sad, and it deserves wrath. But maybe some of you are here this morning and you already feel that way. You came here because you feel the weight of shame and guilt. You're grieving over your sin this morning. And if you're being honest, the things that you have done, the mistakes that you have made, the ways that you have done what you didn't want to do, but darn it, you did it again. That's a burden that you feel like you can't carry anymore. If that's you, then you're prepared. That's the right place to be. Because the good news is not good news without the bad news. And the bad news is sin. When we can feel the true weight of our sin, then and only then can we appreciate the glory of the gospel. Then and only then has that highway been prepared to our own hearts. That's what John's ministry was. It was preparing the people by arousing in them their need for forgiveness. It was preparation. But God was preparing John too. In verses 31 to 33, John says that God was speaking to him directly, telling John what his ministry was going to be like, and revealing to John that his ministry was pointing forward to the one who would take away the people's sins, to the Christ. And God actually told John how he would recognize when the Christ was standing in front of him. Look at verse 33. God tells John, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." Isn't that interesting? It's not a water baptism, but it is what that water baptism was really pointing to, not an outward washing with water, but to a true spiritual baptism that comes only from God, and a baptism that cleanses on the inside and truly forgives. That's what the people really needed, isn't it? That's what they were really waiting for, was this spiritual baptism. Verse 33, God says, "The one who the Spirit descends on, that's the Christ." And then verse 32, John says that he saw that happen. Look at verse 32. "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." On who? On Jesus. Now this is interesting. The other three gospel accounts, they tell us the story of what happens when Jesus gets baptized. Jesus comes to John the Baptist and is himself baptized by John, not because he needed forgiveness of sins, but Jesus says to fulfill all righteousness. And so in those other three accounts, John baptizes Jesus, and when Jesus comes up out of the water, a voice from heaven speaks. And John says he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And the voice said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So that happens when John baptizes Jesus. Here in John's gospel, he doesn't give an account of that story because he's assuming you know it. He's assuming you've read those other gospels. Isn't that fascinating? But here in verse 32, John is just saying, "I saw that happen. God told me I would know who the Christ is because I would see the Spirit descend on him. And guess what? I saw it happen. And it was Jesus of Nazareth." Verse 34, "I have seen and I have borne witness that this Jesus is the Son of God." John saw it and he is witnessing to it. He is telling his account. This is the one that God was preparing the people for. This is the Christ, the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and take away the people's sins. So that brings us to our second point, the Lamb. So we have the witness, now we look at the Lamb. So skip back up to verses 29 and 30. It says, "The next day." So what day? The day after John is having this interaction with the religious leaders. It says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him." So by this point, he's already baptized Jesus. We don't know how long ago, but he saw Jesus coming towards him, and he lifts up his voice in front of the crowds, in front of the religious leaders, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.'" Here he is. This is the one. This is the one who is greater than I am, who ranks before me, verse 30, because he was before me. Now that's incredible, because we know from Luke's gospel that John the Baptist is older than Jesus. But he says he was before me, because this is the pre-existent Son of God, the eternal Word of God made flesh. He says, "This is the one." Let's consider his declaration in verse 29. Let's look at this closely because every word here is significant. He says, "Behold." That means, look, pay attention, stop, and really consider what is in front of you. Behold. Like you would stand in front of a beautiful painting in a museum and behold it. Behold, like you would stop on that hike to just take in this glorious vista that you can see. Behold, like you would watch on slow motion this sports highlight. It was just an incredible display of athleticism. So you could study every detail of the beauty of this play. Behold it. Behold what? The Lamb of God. There's our unusual phrase. This is actually the only place in the Bible where that phrase together, the Lamb of God, is used. But of course, we know that it has obvious Old Testament connotations. In the Old Covenant system of the Jewish people that they especially received through the prophet Moses, there are many details about how they would offer sacrifices in the tabernacle or in the temple, and it was often the sacrifice of a lamb. The regular burnt offerings that they would offer in the morning and in the evening, they were lambs. You could offer a lamb as a sin offering or a guilt offering. When you sinned against God and you wanted to make atonement, you would bring a lamb into the temple and you would actually lay your hands on the lamb's head. And that was symbolizing that your sin was being transferred to that animal. And then they would take the animal away and they would sacrifice it. Most notably, of course, the Passover sacrifice in the book of Exodus was a male lamb without blemish. And in Exodus, it was by the blood of that lamb that the Jews spread on their doorposts that the angel of death passed over their families, that they were spared from the wrath of God that was being poured out on the Egyptians. But in all of those sacrifices of lambs, what's the point? The lamb dies. It's in that way that this sacrifice atones for sins, takes away the sins, makes them right, because that animal that died is a substitute for you. I think this is a theme that, as I said, runs through the whole Bible. You think back to Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve have sinned and fallen, and God covers them with animal skins. There was a sacrifice. Even there, the wages of sin is death. And the point is that in offering these sacrifices, you are communicating to yourself that what's happening to this animal is what should be happening to me. That's what I deserve. But it is taking it for me. It is dying in my place. And of course, we know that system, the substitutionary death of animals, well, it wasn't really enough to take away the sins that we deserved, that we had. Okay, an animal can never really atone for a person made in the image of God. The book of Hebrews teaches us that's why they had to offer these sacrifices every day, over and over and over again, because it wasn't yet a sacrifice that was good enough to take away our sins once and for all. But no, really, it was just pointing forward to the better sacrifice that we needed, that we were waiting for. A better lamb to die in our place. God's lamb. You see that in verse 29? This is the lamb of God. When you would offer a sacrifice in the temple, it was your animal that you were bringing. You were giving it. It cost you something to offer it. Well, this is God's lamb that he is providing graciously for his people. I think it might call our minds back to another story in the book of Genesis when God provides a ram for Abraham that he can offer as a sacrifice in the stead of his son Isaac. Okay, God is providing the sacrifice for all of us, and it's his lamb. It's his very own son. And what does the lamb do? Verse 29, he takes away the sins of the world. He takes them away. He removes them by atoning for them. Just like the lamb, and putting your hands on the lamb's head symbolized this transfer of your sin to the animal. So in Christ, God was truly taking our sins off of us and putting them on his son so that Jesus could die on the cross as a substitute in our place. So this is how we have to view Christ and his death. That what happened to him is what should have happened to you. Because your sin was such an offense against a holy God. And more than that, not only is your sin taken off of you and transferred to Christ, nailed to the cross, as the book of Colossians says, but more than that, Christ, who is the spotless lamb, the Apostle Paul calls him the Passover lamb, Christ gives to you his own spotlessness, his blamelessness, his innocence, his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5 21, Paul says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the beauty of the cross. This is the beauty of the cross. As I was studying this week, I was thinking about this diagram. I think we have it here. I don't know where this came from. This is not original to me. I've seen Campus Crusade use this as a resource. I think Charles Spurgeon basically said this, although he didn't have slides. It was the 1800s. So this isn't mine, but I have always found this helpful. What this is showing is that as your knowledge of God's holiness increases, and your knowledge of your own sinfulness also grows, that you appreciate more and more the sinfulness of your sin. The more you appreciate God's holiness, the more you appreciate your own sinfulness, the wider the gap gets between you and God. The greater that gap is, you appreciate how great an offense your sin is. And as you appreciate that gap, the bigger the cross gets. The more beautiful the cross gets. The greater you understand just what it is that the Lamb of God was slain for you. This is why the incarnation happened. This is why we celebrate Christmas. The reason that God the Son came to earth to be born as a man, becoming flesh and dwelling among us, was so that he would be able to die on the cross and bridge that gap for you. Jesus looked down from heaven and he saw you in your sin and in your guilt, and he knew what you needed was a perfect sacrificial death, the kind of substitute that only God can provide. So Jesus sees our need, but here's the thing. He's God. God the Son is in his nature divine. And God can't die. It's part of being God. And so what does Jesus do? He takes to himself, he adds to himself a human nature. He created a body for himself in the womb of the Virgin Mary so that he could have a body, so that he could have a mortal human nature. Now, he did this in a way where the divine nature and the human nature don't get mixed or mingled, but they perfectly exist at the same time. And you know, again, we can't fathom this, but this is what Jesus did. He took a human body so that he could be with us, so that he could dwell among us, so that he could show us the glory of the invisible God. These are things that we've been considering over the last few weeks. He took a body so that he could be like us in every way, so that he could be tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. He could live a perfect life as a human being. He could be born in the line of Adam and the line of Abraham and the line of David. These are all reasons that Christ came, but most of all, it was in that human body that he was able to die for you. That's profound. That's how much he loved you. That he took on a body just so he could die in your place. Merry Christmas. Athanasius of Alexandria, who was a theologian in the 4th century, he wrote this: "He himself, as the Word, being immortal, and the Father's Son, was such as could not die. And for this reason, therefore, he assumed a body capable of death, in order that this body, through belonging to the Word, who is above all, might become in dying a sufficient exchange for all. It was by surrendering to death the body which he had taken as an offering and sacrifice free from every stain that he forthwith abolished death for his human brothers and sisters by the offering of the very same nature." What amazing depths of love that Jesus has for us. The lengths that he would go in order to rescue us from our sin and reconcile us back to a holy God. And then Athanasius goes on, I won't read it, but he goes on to say what the really good news is that Christ's body, even though it was able to die, it was still joined to that divine nature, so it was not able to be corrupted by death. And so 3 days later, he came out of the tomb. He conquered death. Death had no hold on him. And so through our union with his incorruptible body, we have the same promise that even though we'll die in our fallen human nature, it's impossible for death to claim us forever. We will be raised incorruptible too. And that's what we symbolize when we practice baptism now. You're buried with Christ in a death like his, and you are raised to walk in newness of life, and one day you will be raised with him forever. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, one clarifying point on that phrase, that last part, the sin of the world. We can hear that, and it might be easy to think that that means that Jesus takes away all the sins of everyone in the whole world without exception. But we have to think really carefully about this, because that can't be the case. It can't be the case that Christ's death forgives the sins of everyone in the world without exception down to a T, because if Jesus forgave the sins of everyone in the world, then how could God send anyone to hell? What would they be being punished for if their sins were forgiven, if their sins were taken away? So that can't be what this is saying. And even in the context, we know that that's not exactly what this is saying. If you look back up at verse 12, who is this for? It is for those who receive him, who believed in his name. That's whose sins are forgiven. Or we think again to John 3:16. God loved the world by giving his only begotten son that everyone who believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. John goes on to say in verse 18 that whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So if you don't believe, your sins are not forgiven. They're not taken away. There's a lot of mystery in this. This is a much deeper doctrine than we have time to get into this morning. It's really for another sermon. But John's point here is clear. Those who don't believe remain in their sins and are condemned. They are not forgiven because they have not received Christ as the sacrifice. They haven't put their sins onto him to die in their place. And look, someone has to die for your sins. It's either Jesus or it's you. If you believe in Jesus, he takes your sins away. But if you don't believe in Jesus, then they're yours. And you will suffer the wrath that they deserve. So then we ask, well, what does it mean then that he says he takes away the sin of the world? I think this is awesome. When John says the world, or you read his gospel and he talks about all or everyone, what he's not saying is that means everyone without exception. It means everyone without distinction. So when he says the world, what he actually means is he takes away the sins of the world is that he is blowing the doors open on the ethnic exclusivity of God's redemptive purposes. So no longer is this limited to the Jews who could bring a lamb to the temple in Jerusalem, but now this is opened up to everyone in the whole world, from any tribe or any people or any nation all the way to the ends of the earth. Anyone can believe and have their sins taken away. And so we can extend this beyond just ethnicity. We can extend this to any kind of background, to any kind of person, to anyone whatsoever who would humble themselves and confess their sins and believe in Jesus for their forgiveness. This is available to you. So whether you're rich or poor, whether you're a man or a woman, whether you are old or you are very young, whether you are from a broken, messed up family or you're from a family that has it all together, whether you are single or married or divorced or widowed, whether your sin has been extreme and obvious and on display for the whole world to see, or whether your sin has been more inside, you've kept up good appearances on the outside, but on the inside you know that you are full of anger and pride and greed and lust, no matter who you are or where you're from or what you've done, this offer is available to you, to anyone in the whole world, without distinction. All you have to do is confess your sins. Repent and believe that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes your sins away. Isn't this glorious? Isn't this amazing? This is what we proclaim now. And as I said, this is the core of the gospel, that Christ has atoned for us as a substitute in place for our sins. This is what we preach every week here. This is what you go out into your neighborhoods and proclaim. But church, this is what we will be preaching. This is what we will be declaring. This is what we will be proclaiming forever and ever. What did we read in Revelation? This vision of what it's like in heaven and what it will be like when everything is done. John has this vision of heaven. And he hears the Christ. He hears the voice of the Christ, and it sounds to him like a roaring lion, the Lion of Judah. But then he turns to look at the Christ, and it's a lamb. The lamb who was slain, and yet who is standing there victoriously. The lamb who with his blood ransomed a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And they are standing there before his throne and they are praising him, praising the lamb, the once for all perfect sacrifice in whose blood our sins are washed away. We are going to be singing about the Agnus Dei forever. So let's start now. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Behold the Lamb of God. Let's pray. Yes, God, you are worthy of our whole lives because you have purchased them with your blood. And so, Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who still needs to be humbled and realize the sinfulness of their sin, Lord, would you help them to see that? Would you help them to appreciate your holiness and how far short we fall? And God, if there's anyone here who needs to be lifted up, who needs to remember again that their sins are completely taken away, that there is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Lord, please help them to see that because of the Lamb, because of his sacrifice. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to worship the risen Lamb now until that day when we all do it together in heaven. Amen.